Miss Cindy, and Miss Debbie, Thad and Chancery. All right, kids, have fun, learn lots. Christ Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead so that we might be justified, declared righteous in the presence of a holy God. This is the gospel. This is the message that the church must preach and teach and live. The gospel and nothing else is the power of God that brings salvation to those who would believe. The gospel and nothing else is our message. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, please turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and follow along as we read verses 3 through 11. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. Paul to Timothy. As I urged you when I went on into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain persons not to teach false doctrines any longer or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have departed from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is not made for the righteous, but for the lawbreakers and the rebels, the ungodly and the sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, for slave traders and liars and perjurers. And it is for whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine that conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. Before anything else happens, before Timothy does anything else, Paul urges him to guard the gospel, to guard the gospel. Paul gets right into the meat of the letter, right to the issue at hand. He jumps right into Timothy's pastoral assignment. Timothy is a young pastor serving in Ephesus, a large city with a bunch of different issues facing the church there. There's Gnosticism and paganism and pluralism, all fun words. The biggest issue, if we boil it all down, the biggest issue facing the believers in Ephesus is false teaching, the promotion of false doctrine. Paul is preoccupied with making sure the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, is preached, and that all other teaching, every different teaching, is guarded against. The word here, the word in your Bible at the end of verse 3, some think Paul might have made this word up. He's a fan of making up really big, long words in the Greek. It's heterodidaskaleo, which is an 8-syllable word. I don't know, kind of fun. He invented this compound word and used it to describe any teaching, every teaching, that is something other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. To translate this word that Paul made up literally, it's different teaching. That's all it is, different teaching. Any teaching in the church that is not the biblical gospel is false teaching. So whether your Bible translation reads there at the end of verse 3, false doctrines, different doctrines, no other doctrines, strange doctrine, the point is clear. Any teaching that isn't the gospel, be it gospel light or gospel plus, any teaching that isn't the gospel is false. In the church, in the local congregations scattered around, there has to be different methods used in different ages. There has to be. But the teaching must be consistent. The teaching has to be unchanged, untampered with. The teaching, the only teaching that belongs in the church, is the gospel. And there's so much teaching that can easily creep into the church, sometimes even without our noticing. It might not seem like that big of a deal, but when we let our guard down, we pave the way for a lot of false teaching. About 5 or 6 years ago, some of the curriculum we ordered for our Sunday school classes turned out to be little more than moralism. be nice to your sister, share your toys, don't lie. And all of those are fine lessons. Go ahead and be nice to your sister and share your toys, and it's a good thing not to lie. All of those are fine lessons, but divorced from the gospel, it's merely behavior modification and works-based, saviorless theology. Just be nice to your sister and you'll go to heaven, was the essence of it. So we trashed that curriculum. Literally, I gathered it all up and we put it in the trash. It's the only place for it because it's junk, it's garbage. And we started using the Gospel Project curriculum, where every lesson, every single lesson is tied to and finds its application in the crucified and risen Lord. We've had to scratch some special event guest speakers due to theological liberalism and lack of biblical orthodoxy. The elders make sure that people who have no business preaching, teaching, speaking in our church and from our pulpit don't, because the gospel's at stake. We've disinvited and or kept people from coming to speak and preach and teach, and we'll do it again. We will. Because the gospel is too precious, and because we love you too much to let you listen to garbage. To let you listen to teaching that's different and therefore contrary to the gospel. It will not happen over our dead bodies. Will we let that teaching in our church? It won't happen. And I've gone ahead and just obligated or thrown under the bus all of the elders and the future elders, because we are on the front line of this. And go ahead and get mad at us for getting rid of curriculum, for disinviting speakers, from saying that person cannot come to speak here. I do not care how angry that might make you. The gospel will be preached in this place. The gospel and nothing else. Gospel, period. Paul writes in his second letter to Timothy that he anticipates a time coming when people will not put up with sound doctrine. When people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth, and they'll turn aside to myths. This is true in every time, in every culture, but certainly in ours. There's no end to the stories of churches who have started to cater their teaching to the culture around them, capitulating on key doctrines, vacillating between truth and error and truth and error and truth and error. And boy, howdy, do they draw a crowd. Tell people what they want to hear, eliminate any mention of sin and depravity, throw in a few programs for children and teens, and you might just end up with 15 to 20,000 people attending your weekend services. Then you can go ahead and build yourself an $80 million sanctuary. And lest you think I'm just making up this far-fetched scenario, this happened. It happened less than 70 miles from here, an $80 million sanctuary. Because they stopped teaching that the Bible is authoritative. They stopped teaching that certain sins are actually sins. And so you get 20,000 people and $80 million and you have this big grand. It happens everywhere. Because people want to turn aside from sound doctrine. They will gather to themselves teachers to suit their own desires and tell them what their itching ears want to hear. By the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, this coward will do my best to never tell you what your itching ears want to hear. Because it does you no good. It is so important for the pastors and elders of the church to guard the gospel, because so many people are tempted to turn away from the gospel. The church needs pastors and elders who are committed to guarding the gospel. Mark Dever, who pastors a church in Washington, D.C., when he was asked to describe a pastor's responsibility, he responded, "Teach and pray, love and stay. Teach, pray, love, stay." That's a good summation of the pastor's calling, the elder's calling. Paul urges Timothy in verse 3 to stay there. Notice those words, stay there, remain in Ephesus. Hard as it is, as many issues as the church has, stay there. Remain in Ephesus and teach. You have to stay there if you're going to command certain people to stop teaching different doctrines, false doctrine. Paul knows the church needs someone or a group of someones to help keep it on the right track. Because false doctrines and myths and genealogies, very clearly, Paul states, do not advance God's work. Only the gospel does that. If it's not the gospel, it all amounts to meaningless talk. The summons is clear, as David Platt puts it. He says, address anything and everything that pulls people away from the gospel. Address anything and everything that pulls people away from the gospel. And there's so much that pulls people away from the gospel. It can even look and sound religious. In Timothy's day, false teachers in Ephesus were taking extra-biblical writings, things not found in Scripture. They were taking stories about Old Testament characters and myths and all these genealogies, and they were using them to add to God's Word. When we reach 1 Timothy 4, we'll see that the same false teachers he's telling Timothy to guard against were teaching that you shouldn't get married and that you shouldn't eat certain foods. Bottom line, they were putting rules and regulations on God's people that are not found in God's word. And that's always a problem. Always a problem. I could point my finger at my fundamentalist Baptist friends, the childhood friends I had growing up who weren't allowed to go to dances or weren't allowed to play Go Fish because it has cards. That expression, don't drink, smoke, or chew, or go with girls who do, you know, all of those extra biblical, I could point my finger, but don't we have our own extra biblical regulations and rules and convictions? Don't we have these things that we believe staunchly, and yet there's no biblical basis for them? It's a really good practice. One of the best things that Bible college afforded me, we had to sit down and write out our statement of faith and our convictions, our beliefs. We had to just write them down, write down everything we believed. And then we had to go to the Bible and see if they were actually supported by the Bible. Do that sometime. You don't have to write maybe everything you believe, but write down your convictions, these rules and regulations that you are just firmly grasping, write them down, and then see if there's any biblical basis for them. And if there's not any biblical basis for them, in the words of Bob Newhart, stop it. Stop it. Just stop. What we must never do is add to God's law. Extra-biblical myths, stories, rules, regulations, we must never add to God's law or believe that God's law saves. God's law is good, but it doesn't save. False teachers in Ephesus, along with others in the first century, were teaching that obedience to the law, even obedience to some extra-biblical regulations, could help someone earn the favor of God. Just do this, and this, and this, and this, and this, and then God will be pleased. You will earn your salvation. This kind of teaching has been going on since the first century, and its proclamation is loud and proud. The idea is that by doing certain works, by following certain rules and regulations, you can earn God's favor. And that's really cute. That's nice. A checklist, six things, and there you go. But it runs completely counter to the biblical gospel. Anytime we try to add to God's gracious work in the gospel, anytime we try to add to it, we pervert it. We make it something it's not. You are not saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ's death and resurrection and your good works. No, you are saved by grace through faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's not gospel plus, it's gospel period. Gospel period. The law of God, Paul says, make no mistake, is good if one uses it properly. The law of God has a purpose. The law is there to restrain sin. It's like speed limit signs. They don't keep everyone from speeding, but they keep most people from speeding out of control most of the time, right? It's a restraint. It's a boundary. The law is a boundary. The law also shows God's condemnation of sinners. When we break the law, and boy, howdy, do we break it with impunity sometimes. When we break the law, not if, but when, the law stands against us. Here is the standard, and you're never going to get there. You broke it, you're a sinner. And the law shows God's will for the saved, shows us how to honor God with our lives. Not to earn our salvation, but how we honor God with our lives, which you should be trying to do. Shows us how to love God, shows us how to love our neighbor. But more than anything, the law, when used properly, shows us that we are all in desperate, desperate need of the gospel. We need someone to fulfill the law for us because we will never get there. In a million years, in a million lifetimes, we will never reach God's standard, but Jesus has. So the law stands here. I can't possibly do everything the law demands. Aha, aha. That's why you need Jesus to die for you and to exchange his righteousness for your filthy rags. The law can't save us. It just reveals to us how poor we really are. We need the gospel, the good news of what God has done in Jesus Christ. And therefore, we must guard the gospel with all that we have. Guard the gospel. Look with me at verses 12, 13, and 14. Paul continues. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. Even though I once was a blasphemer and a persecutor, and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. We must also, alongside our guarding the gospel, take time to celebrate the gospel. Take time to celebrate the gospel. Paul shares his testimony, his personal encounter with the gospel. And his is an incredible story, though it's no more incredible than yours. You understand? Paul tells his story, what God has done in Christ, and it wells up to triumphant praise, to a beautiful doxology. The man, Paul, who blasphemed the God of grace, was met with grace from God. The persecutor of the faith was gifted faith from God. The man who was marked by violence was showered in love. There is something unbelievably poetic about Paul's life. He was this. He was a blasphemer. He was a persecutor. He was a violent man. And now, by the transforming power of the gospel, he is this. He was this. Now he's this. He's made new. He's redeemed. He's an apostle. He's a pastor, an elder. There's a similar poetry to your life, Christian. By God's grace and mercy, you heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, the only way anyone becomes a Christian. The Holy Spirit drew you to the Lord, convicted you of your sin. You once were this, and now you're this. There's a very clear before and after in each and every Christian's life, and it's unmissable. You have been brought from death to life. That's your story. Like Paul, every Christian, you, Christian, could say, the grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Paul realizes that he's a sinner, and he celebrates the truth that Jesus saves sinners. And one of the most succinct gospel explanations worthy of our reflection and our memorization, Paul celebrates saying this in verse 15. He says, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. And then in nine words, he lets the gospel go. He says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Nine words in English. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Jesus came to live the life we could not live, to die the death that we deserve to die, to rise in victory over those enemies we could not conquer. We cannot conquer sin and death, and so Jesus did it for us. There is no greater or mind-bending wonder in all of history, and yet Paul tells us that this is true. He says it's trustworthy, and it deserves your full acceptance. There are many people, you probably run into them. Maybe you were one of them. Maybe you are one of them. I don't know where you're at. Many people who think there's no way that God could ever save them. They say, I've done too much wrong. I've hated God. I've turned against God. I've fought against him at every single point in my life. If you think you're beyond the mercy of God, just look at Paul. He's a persecutor turned pastor. He's a murderer turned missionary. God loves you, and he beckons sinners like you to believe in him for eternal life. No matter who you are, no matter who you are or what you've done, these words are true. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. When's the last time we celebrated the gospel? I mean, really, really celebrated. We jump up and down when the Chiefs win or when the Royals win. Granted, there's not a lot of jumping up and down this season for the Royals, but I digress. When's the last time that you celebrated the gospel, that Jesus came to save you, a sinner? When's the last time? Celebrating what God has done isn't some hyper-religious activity. Celebrating what God has done in Christ for each of us is what it is to be a Christian. I don't think we necessarily need to throw a party to celebrate, but we do need to share with others the wonder of our salvation and the praise that we owe our Savior. Celebrate each and every day. Look what God has done for me. I once was this, and now I'm this. I was dead, and now I'm alive. Paul knows why he was shown mercy. In verse 16, he says, "But for that reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life." Paul's life, Paul himself, is an example of God's great patience. We are, each one of us, an example of God's grace and mercy, his love and his patience, so that the glory of Christ would be displayed through us to those who would believe. That's why you've been saved, to glorify God, and so that through you, others might glorify God. All of our stories differ, but all of our stories have the same bottom line. Christ's work, saving this sinner, is meant to be an example of God's mercy and grace to a lost and dying world. We have to leverage our stories, our personal examples, and leverage them into praise and celebration. We celebrate him as Paul does. I spoke about that beautiful doxology. It's here in verse 17. Paul celebrates the gospel, and he comes to the end, and he just can't help but sing to the Lord. He says, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Paul has urged Timothy, in person and now in writing, to guard the gospel. He shared with Timothy and with us part of his testimony, celebrating the gospel. And now Paul gives young Timothy this charge, verses 18 through 20. He says, "Timothy, my son, I am giving you this command in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by recalling them, you may fight the battle well, holding on to faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and so suffered shipwreck with regard to the faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme." Paul wants us to guard the gospel, to celebrate the gospel, and to fight for the gospel. Timothy has to engage in battle for the sake of truth. This is what Paul wants for his dear son in the faith, his dear friend and fellow worker, Timothy. Paul gives him this command. In military contexts, this word command conveys a sense of urgent obligation. It's not a suggestion. It's not a, hey, you know, if you'd like to, go ahead and... No, it's a command. It's a command. It was urgent in Timothy's day to fight for the gospel. It's just as urgent today, here and now, in Rich Hill, Missouri, to fight for the gospel. Because there's so many other things that try to creep in. So many other things that claim to be truth. I have to fight for the gospel. What is the good fight? It's a great question. Thank you for asking and engaging with me. What's the good fight? It's a defense of the revealed truth of God against those who would deny it. There's plenty of those. Against those who would distort it. Tons of those. And to demolish strongholds of error. And there's a lot of those. The good fight is to engage in a dangerous and difficult fight. And it demands spiritual weapons, especially the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Listen to Paul telling the Ephesians. He says, "Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when, not if, when the day of evil comes, you will be able to stand your ground, and after everything, stand. Stand firm then, with a belt of truth buckled around your waist, the breastplate of righteousness in place, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all of this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." There are people, men and women, who, as Paul has already warned about, teach a different doctrine. And they're false teachers, and we just call them what they are. Paul names a few of them by name. Paul's no coward. He writes down names of two of these men who are teaching a false doctrine. He just throws it right out there. He said, two of them, by the way, are Hymenaeus and Alexander. Poor Hymenaeus, that's a name that you don't hear a lot. Everyone knows exactly who this Hymenaeus is. But Alexander's pretty common. We don't know which Alexanders he's talking about, but this Alexander knows. What Hymenaeus and Alexander are teaching is not the gospel. They have turned away and started teaching a different teaching, a different doctrine. Part of fighting for the gospel is holding on to faith and a good conscience personally. We have to do that, each one of us. The other part of fighting for the gospel is standing for the truth in our churches. We have to stand together for the truth. When Paul says that he's handed over Hymenaeus and Alexander to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme, that's a clear way. Not real clear to us, but it's clear from what the Bible says in other places. This is speaking of church discipline and excommunication. These two men, Hymenaeus and Alexander, were cast out of the church to show the severity of false teaching and false doctrine. They were thrown out with the hope and prayer that they would realize their error, repent, and turn to Christ. Paul's telling Timothy, and by the preservation and inspiration of this word by the Holy Spirit, he's telling us, he says, you and the church must take drastic measures at times as you fight for the gospel. This is nothing to mess around with. You don't play with fire. Whatever we do and everything we do, we must hold on to the gospel. It's the only message that unites the church. And the gospel and the gospel alone will sustain God's people in difficult days. Guard the gospel, celebrate the gospel, fight for the gospel. And the gospel is worth guarding, it's worth celebrating, it's worth fighting for. And so we as a church stand shoulder to shoulder, fitted in the armor of God, and we fight. We fight. We do not shrink back. We don't run from the church when it's hard, but neither do we just sit back and remain silent in the face of teaching that's contrary to the gospel. We can't. It's each of our tasks. Church, this is you. This is your individual and our corporate task to guard the gospel, to celebrate the gospel, and to fight when necessary for the sake of the gospel. This is our message. The gospel, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Jesus crucified, dead, buried, raised, appearing to all of... This is the gospel. This is our story. And it's a beautiful, incredible message. It's a message that saves. Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. This is it. This is what we hold on to. This is what we preach. This is what we sing. This is what we proclaim. And we need one another to help the gospel. And we need to spend more time, don't we, celebrating the gospel? What God has done in each of our lives? Maybe one of the Sundays we'll just have a testimony time so that we can celebrate what God has done, how God has saved us, what he has saved us from. And church, I need you. We all need one another to stand shoulder to shoulder, fitted in the armor of God, and to fight for the gospel, because God is worthy and his word is too precious to let other things creep in. This is our message. This is our song. This is what we proclaim. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Father, help us as a local church body to prioritize the gospel, to stand firm on the rock that is your word, is your son. Help us to value the preaching, the proclamation, the teaching of the gospel, for we know it's the glory of God, the salvation, the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. Father, would we celebrate this glorious truth, and would as we celebrate, would people notice? Would we celebrate among those outside the church, telling them how good God is to send Jesus to save a sinner like us, to save sinners? Would we celebrate and let our praise be known to a lost and dying world? Father, help us as we fight for the gospel, for your glory and for our good, would we do just this? We thank you for the Holy Spirit, for his empowerment, for his transformation, for his presence in our lives and in this place. We thank you, most of all, for Jesus Christ, who came to save sinners like us. And we pray all these things in his mighty and perfect name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing our closing song, Jesus Paid It All. Go in peace. Serve the Lord. I love you all.
Do you feel the world is broken? Shadows deepen. But do you know that all the dark won't stop the light from getting through? Do you wish that you could see it all? Is it good to remind ourselves?